16. If you've been with us since the beginning of Jeremiah, you would have done well to plough through the first 15 chapters. Could be difficult going at times. And now we're into the 16th chapter, so already we covered more material than a lot of the Bible books have in them. And we actually get to the first little glimmer of hope for the people. Jeremiah wasn't just all doom and gloom. He spoke of glorious things to come. And in this chapter we see just a little taste of those things. So Jeremiah 16, I'll read the chapter through and then I'll pray. So Jeremiah chapter 16 says, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths, they shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be for meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead. Nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And it shall be, when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will show you favor, where I will not show you favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I'll bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Behold, I'll send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. Afterwards I'll send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause him to know. I will cause him to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Amen. Well, let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you that you are making your name known in the earth, and as we just read, that people are knowing that you are the Lord. And Father, we thank you that you have been for some time, and we thank you for these words written down all that time ago by the prophet Jeremiah, and we pray that as we come to tackle them this morning, that you might help us in our understanding, that these words might not be unclear, but they might be clear to us. We know that all these things that were written beforehand were written for our admonition. They're there for our comfort, and we pray that even this morning as we look into them, we might be admonished or be comforted as you see fit. And Father, we pray that by these words you might speak to us by your Holy Spirit, that we might know that you've spoken to us, and we pray that you might tell us of Christ, that you might enable us to see him in these pages and to know of his great love towards us. And Father, we just commit to you to reading, and as we ponder and meditate on your word now, we pray that you might bless this time to us for our good. And we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're 16 chapters now into Jeremiah, and in a lot of the way the message hasn't changed much, has it? Now, he's been sort of plucking away at the same old message, plucking the one string for some time, warning the people, telling the people. This is a message right back. I started to read through Jeremiah again, and if you go back to actually to chapter 2 and you start to read chapter 2 again, you find that that's where he began. He said, they've committed this great evil in that they've departed from me. He said, two great evils as a matter of fact. He said, they've departed from me and they've got themselves other gods. And from there to here, it seems like this relentless pursuit of this subject, that they've committed this great evil. So we come to this passage, and it is a rather unusual passage. Well, what are we to make of it? And it opens with a prophet receiving some rather unusual instructions from the Lord. And I may have mentioned once or twice before that prophets, of course, they spoke the word of God to the people, didn't they? God would speak to the prophet in various ways, different ways, we're told in Hebrews, different times. The prophet would receive a message from God, and he would be told to go out and proclaim that to the people, and so he would. But sometimes a prophet was given things to do, not just to say. And God would say, go out and do this in front of the people. A bit like an object lesson to catch their attention, so to speak. And this is what Jeremiah is being told here. A couple of chapters back, we saw Jeremiah instructed to do something. Remember, he had to buy himself that nice sash and put it on him. He wore it around for a little while, then he had to go and bury it and so on. And there was a lesson for the people. Well, here there's another one just like that. There's a sort of a lifestyle lesson, if you like. And God forbids Jeremiah three things. He forbids him to have a family. That's in verse 2. You shall not take a wife, or shall you have sons and daughters in this place. So Jeremiah was told there, no family for him. There was to be no funerals. He was told later on that he's not to go into the house of mourning in verse 5. Do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them. So he was forbidden from attending funerals. And then in verse 8, also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. So no family, no funerals, and finally no celebrations, which would have included weddings, we see as we read on the verses after that verse. And so he's told these things. Now, you think about that and you put yourself in Jeremiah's shoes, and it's quite a call. For one thing, no family. Well, Israel was built on the family, wasn't it? I mean, they were, after all, the seed of Abraham. That was their distinguishing mark, that the seed of Abraham. They were the descendants, and God made promises to Abraham and to his seed. And the Jews saw that it was a wonderful thing to have children. They were a heritage from the Lord. And, of course, that psalm talks about children being like arrows in a quiver. with a blessing given that may your quiver be full, may you have many, many children. And so it was an important thing for the Jews to have children. Now, Jeremiah was not just anybody, he was a priest. And priests needed to have children. Otherwise, how is the priestly line going to continue on? And yet God says to him, no family for you, Jeremiah, no wife, no family. You're not to have any of that. Go to no funerals, and you could imagine in a small, tight-knit community, there's a prophet of God, he hears that somebody has died, and he doesn't turn up at the funerals. It's a bit of a slap in the face to the people, the family who's lost someone, isn't it? That Jeremiah won't come to the funerals, he won't be there while they're burying their loved one. He doesn't go with them, he doesn't mourn with them. That would make him seem to be somewhat sort of aloof and removed and disinterested in the things that were happening in their life. And also no celebrations and weddings too. So he may have received an invitation, why don't you come with us? Or my son or my daughter's being married, I want you to come and celebrate with us. And he says, no, God's told me I can't. And so no family, no funerals, no celebrations. You could imagine the lifestyle this man must have led among the people. And yet it was all at God's bidding. Now why was it? Well, he was called to model the future for Judah. God had told him to do this, and no doubt by doing it, it made him very, very different from other people. And the people would have asked for an explanation. They might have wanted to know, why weren't you at my brother's funeral? Or why won't you come to my son's wedding? They may have put the questions to him. Why won't you get married? You know, you're getting on now. You need to be married, Jeremiah. In all these things, he would have modelled for them the future of Judah. And that's what God is saying to him. I want you to do this to show them what the future holds. Now have a look at verse 3 and 4. After telling him he's to have no family, he says, this is why. Verse 3, for thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. Or if you like, they should be like fertilizer for the ground, left to rot. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. It's not a pleasant picture, is it? They're dying gruesome deaths, and not only that, but they're not even being buried, and their carcasses are being left out in the open, exposed, and eaten by predators and scavengers. And so God says, no family, Jeremiah. And it's not just that he wants to spare Jeremiah this grief, but he wants to show Jeremiah. When do people say to him, why don't you get married? Why aren't you having children? He will say, God has told me not to, because this is what's going to happen to this nation. And so he was there as a model, and he would prove his belief in the message by the fact that he wouldn't marry and have children himself, because God had shown him what was to happen very, very shortly to those who did have sons and daughters in this place. And then he says, no funerals. And then have a look at verse 5 and 7. 5 down to 7. He tells them, don't go into the house of mourning. Don't go to lament or bemoan them. For, and this is a reason, as God's representative, as God's spokesman, he was to mirror God's attitude. God says, don't go to their funerals, for I've taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord. Loving kindness and mercies. So Jeremiah, as a representative of the Lord, was not to show that comfort, loving kindness and mercies to the people. And so he was to stay away when they lost a loved one, to reflect again to the people the attitude of God towards them. And so quite a difficult thing. We'll continue on in verse 6. He says, both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried. So it's almost as though he's saying, don't go to the funerals, because it won't be long and there'll be none. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them, which is what they used to do to express their grief. Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother. Apparently, when someone lost a close family member, a drink would be offered, a sort of a spiked drink, if you like, that had some sort of calming effect on them. And God is saying, don't go to their funerals because I've removed my comfort, my pity from them. He said, and also the time's coming when there'll be no burials anyway. The people will be scattered and lost. There'll be no comforting, there'll be no consolations, there'll be none of that. And so Jeremiah was to stop even that. And so again, when they'd come and confront him, why weren't you at the funeral? You know, we thought you'd turn up. You know, don't you care about our family? And Jeremiah again would have to say, well, this is because. And finally, of course, the celebrations in verses 8 and 9. It says, also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. This is not, you know, the immoral booze up. Now that would have been obvious. Jeremiah just wouldn't have gone because it was wrong. This is a legitimate celebrating, a legitimate feasting of the people when God had done great things for them and they wanted to celebrate. And he's forbidden. Verse 8 again. Also, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days. So it's very close. It's not for another generation, it's for this one. I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. And so again, forbidden from weddings, forbidden from celebrations, and I'm sure people would have come and wanted to know an explanation. And again, he could say, well, it's because God has shown me that all these celebrations, this mirth, this happiness, it's going to stop. And it's going to stop in your day. It's not something your children have to confront. It's something you will confront. Very soon this will happen. And so Jeremiah is sort of put out there as a model of what's to come. And so he had an unusual lifestyle, you might say. Another prophet with an unusual lifestyle was Ezekiel. He did get married. And God wanted to show through him what was going to happen to his people in Judah, because Ezekiel had already been carried off captive and he was in Babylon when he prophesied. And he spoke about those who were still there in the land that Jeremiah was ministering to. And God told him one day, he said, son of man, he said, I'm going to take away your wife in a stroke. And he said, don't mourn for her. He said, because that's what I'm going to do to my people. And so people would come and say, aren't you upset? You just lost your wife. What's wrong? He said, God has shown me. That's what's going to happen to the people in Judah, and there'll be nobody to mourn them. Nobody to mourn the loss. It'll be catastrophe. And so God sometimes did that through his prophets, just like he's doing here with Jeremiah. And so with his words and his mouth, but also through the things that he was doing, Jeremiah was to teach this truth, this one truth. He kept preaching this one truth to the people to warn them over and over and over again. You're going into captivity. And yet they missed a point. Judah had one point to get and they missed it. Have a look at verse 10. And so it was expected that Jeremiah would do these things, or he would not do the things that God had forbidden him, that would draw attention to him. He would give an explanation to the people about the coming disaster again. He would point out to them that this is because of their sin, and the people didn't get it. Verse 10. He says, it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, so God knew what they were going to say, they would protest their innocence again. Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? And doesn't that strike you as a bit bizarre? The people again. Now tell us again, what have we done? Why is God speaking these things against us? It's like they just didn't get it. They had one point to get and they didn't get it. Now that confronts us with something. There's a simple gospel truth is often rendered unintelligible by people simply because of their unbelief. When you look at it, the gospel in a sense is fairly simple, isn't it? You've sinned against God, you're in danger of being destroyed, very much like the people here in Jeremiah 16. The gospel call is to repent, forsake your idols, turn back to God, trust in what Christ has done, and he will receive you. It's not a difficult thing. Even little children get it, and they're saved. But it's unbelief that stops people from seeing the basic truths. And I was looking on the internet this week, and a bloke posted this. I can't remember the fella's name. Somebody, I don't know how well known he is. I'd never heard of him. But this man was standing up from the pulpit telling people that there was no hell. And it struck me as being just the same sort of thing as this. Why would he say that there's no hell? Well, basically, it's unbelief, because if he reads his Bible and takes it seriously, he finds out that there is, isn't there? Jesus spoke about it, quoting the prophets, talking about the fire that never ceases, the worm that never dies, talking about it's a horrible place that you're better off to cut your right hand off rather than go there, and so on. And Jesus spoke openly about it. He spoke about the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and that people were going to be sent there. So why would this man stand up and say that it's not true? And you can only say it's unbelief. To him, I guess, the judgments of God don't make sense. He reads about everlasting fire and he doesn't believe it. Why? Because it doesn't match the God he's made in his head. He doesn't understand the judgments of God. Just like these people here, he would say, why is God going to send us off to hell? Why is God going to bring this great disaster upon us? The same thing echoed. And so people are doing it today. And it's unbelief. They don't understand the judgments of God. It doesn't make sense because they don't understand their own sinfulness. And Jeremiah's leading this way. In chapter 17, he's going to point it out more plainly. Their hopeless sinfulness. And so people don't see it. They don't understand it. Judah didn't see it. They didn't get it. And they kept protesting. They kept asking why? As though God's at fault. We're not. God has no reason to bring this great disaster upon us. And yet in all this bleakness, two glorious truths are revealed that I want to pick up on and have a look at. Have a look at chapter 16, verse 14 and 15. It seems to break in almost unexpectedly, a little bit unusual. In verse 14 and 15... God outlines their sin. They ask him, why is this happening? And he tells them plainly, which we'll come back to in a minute. And in verse 14 and 15 he says this: therefore behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. And as I said, quite almost abrupt, the way it breaks in. But I just want to think about that for a little while. Up until this point, it seems, people had often reflected on their redemption from Egypt and spoke about what God did in the day when God brought them up out of the land of Egypt with a great and mighty arm, an outstretched arm, and he brought his children out. God says, you know, that's not going to be remembered anymore, because they're going to be talking about the God who brought them from the land of the north. And the point he's making is that they're not going to remember that, because this is going to be far greater. The rest will sort of pale into insignificance. And they'll see in what I'm going to do a far greater thing than what I did back there in Egypt. Now, there's a couple of things to note about that. Firstly, the deliverance from Egypt was a remarkable deliverance. I don't know if you've read about it in the book of Exodus, but it was an event that was just soaked in miracles. Right from the get-go, Moses goes and there's this bush and it's burning but it's not being consumed, most unusual. And so he goes to see what's happening, and that's where God speaks to him and tells him that time has come now to deliver his children. You got, of course, the 10 plagues, remember that? Moses strikes the water with his rod and it turns to blood. Then there's the lice and there's the hailstones and there's all these different plagues that come through. Moses spoke a word and God did it. This blackness, I said you could feel it. It must be an eerie, horrible blackness that descended on the land and so on. And of course the people came out, or rather were driven out by Pharaoh. He went from refusing to let them go to insisting they must go. And so God showed his great power over this Pharaoh. And then, of course, at the Red Sea. And then they are at the Red Sea, the Egyptians. Pharaoh's changed his mind by this time. He wants them back as slaves. So he sends his army, his chariots, this great massive army, way too much for the children of Israel to fight against. And they've got the Red Sea there, and they've got Pharaoh coming down behind them, and it looks like it's finished, and the people even think it. They said to Moses, you've brought us out because there's no room to bury us in Egypt, so you brought us out here to die. And God says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And of course, Moses is instructed again, take the rod, strike the waters, and you know the rest, it opens right up. They said, and Israel went through, not on muddy ground, but dry ground, they passed through. The waters, and when the Egyptians went after them, the waters collapsed on them, and the entire army was lost in the Red Sea. Quite a remarkable story. God pulled the wheels off the chariots and everything, so the horses couldn't move. Now, it's a great display. It's hard to imagine that this is going to be an even greater display. And yet, when you know from where we're sitting, and we look back, and God did bring them back into the land, didn't he? We know from Isaiah 45, he spoke about a man called Cyrus, who was going to send his children back. Cyrus did that. We read Ezra, we read Nehemiah, we read the last chapter of Jeremiah has it too, where Cyrus made the decree that they should go back to their land. And they did go back, but as one scholar has said, they went back to the land and sort of went off like a whimper. And you think, well, where was the greatness in that? You're comparing this, where only a portion of the people came back, by the way, not all of them. And so you're comparing this to Egypt. And you're going to say this was a far greater sign than that. How do you get that? How was this returning to the land a far greater thing than what happened in Egypt? Well, it was greater because it was a display of grace, which is always the greatest of displays. You know, we get all caught up in signs, we get all caught up in the miraculous stuff that God might do or has done, or, you know, we read about Jesus calming the storm and all these sorts of things, and we think that that's it. But it's not it. That's not the great thing that God does in the earth. The great thing that God does in the earth is grace. Now, you see, when God brought them out of Egypt, they'd been there for several hundred years, and God was bringing them out. Now, when he brought them back from the land, between when they come out of Egypt, and this was some 900 years, and if you think of a generation being every 30 years, maybe 40, a rough figure, there would have been 25 generations, roughly, from the time they come out of Egypt until where Jeremiah is speaking to them now, until when they come back again. Now, you think 25 generations. Some of you might remember your grandparents. I can remember my great-grandmother. So I've got my mum, her mum, that's three generations. And I think that's a long time. I look back and I think of my great nan. You think 25 generations, if you could think back that far. 25 generations they'd been in the land for. And in those 25 generations, they'd proven one thing. They'd well and truly proven themselves unworthy. They were unworthy of any of the favours of God. Right from the beginning, it was continual moaning and grumbling, disbelief, rebellion against God. I mentioned the Red Sea. They passed through the Red Sea. You know how long after they passed through the Red Sea before they rebelled? 3 days. They didn't even get a week. 3 days. You would be sure, wouldn't you, that once you've seen the miracle of the Red Sea, you would never ever question or doubt again. 3 days later, they did. And it didn't stop. You read through the book of Numbers, it's a continual record of Israel rebelling against God. He brings them into the land, just like he promises, after 40 years, because they rebelled again. They wouldn't go into the land even. So for 40 years they wandered around, till eventually they did go into the land. God fulfilled his promise, and they stayed there. And read the book of Judges, it's the most depressing book. This continual going round and round in circles, chasing other gods, refusing God. God spares them, God delivers them, raises up a judge. And they serve the Lord for a little tiny while, a decade or two. Then what happens? Straight back again. And this went on and on and on. So God gave them a king. And a lot of the kings turned out to be duds. The kingdom divided, the northern kingdom went right away. And so for 25 generations, for 900 years, they constantly provoked God. They weren't just rebels, they were continual rebels. And they weren't just sinners, but they were sinners against light. They were deliberate sinners. They were willful sinners. And have a look at verses 11 and 12. But Jeremiah points out to them the depth of their sin. They said, why? Why is God bringing all this upon us? And God points out what they couldn't see or wouldn't see. What is our iniquity? What is our sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? He's going to do all this stuff that you said. Verse 11, then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me. He deals with the fathers, verse 11 and verse 12. He says, and you. So he says, your fathers, these 25 generations, the fathers going back, they have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshipped them and have forsaken me and have not kept my law. And so we know they are willful, deliberate sinners. They had the law of God, they understood the law of God, and they wouldn't keep it. There's no way to excuse that. There's no way you can reason it away. They knew it, they had it, they just wouldn't obey it. Have a look at verse 12. He says, and you, this current generation, you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, which he's going to elaborate on later. Each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me. And they were worse in that they should have learned, they should have seen the examples of their father. They didn't. And so not only were they from a great long line of sinners, but they were getting worse and worse as they went along. And so God has to show them this. And yet, he says, this people though, he said, yes, I'm sending them off. He says, yes, their sin must be paid for, justice must be wrought. He said, but I'm going to bring them back. And he said, and people aren't going to think of the first deliverance, they're going to think of the second. Why? Not because the second was accompanied with great signs and wonders. It wasn't. If he just was an onlooker and looking at what was happening, you would think, oh, that was no big event. As a matter of fact, I think 40,000 went back to the land. That's only a fraction of the 600,000 that came out of Egypt. So it was only a portion of the people. It was only a little tiny thing. Remember, I don't know if it's Ezra or Nehemiah, Ezra, I think, records, or might be one of the one of the prophets talks about that when they rebuilt the second temple, there were some old men there that remembered the first, and said, and they wept, and they didn't just weep, they howled. They nearly drowned out the sound of everybody else rejoicing, because they realized, they said, what a pathetic little temple, the one that we lost that Solomon built was so grand, and look at this. And God even had to send a prophet to them and say, don't despise the day of small things. It was a day of small things when they came back. And so it wasn't the great signs and wonders. It was nothing compared to the Egyptian deliverance in that sense. But it was greater because of grace. He was a people, like I said, 25 generations of continual sinning against God. And God brings them back into that land of promise. God had remembered his covenant with Abraham, with their forefathers. And he promised that he would fulfill that. And he did. And they brought them back into the land because Messiah had to come. Messiah had to come who was going to deliver Israel from their sins. He would be cut off and not for himself. And so it was a greater one, not in the spectacular, but in grace. Just because of grace, it was a greater achievement. So God says they're not even going to remember the first because purely of grace. And you should never lose your admiration for grace. If you do, I wonder whether you really even experienced it in the first place. I think once a person's been touched by the grace of God and understands it and makes a lifelong study of understanding it more and more, his appreciation for grace is going to grow and grow and grow. And it won't be the spectacular that you'll be searching for anymore. You'll find plenty of the spectacular in God's grace towards you, and that he's raised you up from the dead and brought you to himself. Let's go back again to Ephesians chapter 2 and remind ourselves. John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. And as time goes on in my Christian walk, I come to see more and more that that's almost an understatement. Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Have a look at verses 1 to 6. He says, and you. So he raised Christ, he's glorified Christ, he's seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, above all other things, and he says, and you too. That's the idea, and you. If you're a Christian this morning, you can say that you've been raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. Now think about that. And think about where you've come from. Of course, Paul tells you, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, these sins you once walked. And that implies a sort of consistency, doesn't it? Your life was marked by sin. Your life was defined by sin. You walked in sin, foot after foot after foot. Once you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who is that? Who's this spirit that works in disobedient people? Who is the prince of the power of the air?
Satan.
He said you was the lackey of Satan. You did his will, you did his bidding, and you liked to do it. That's the thing, you walked in sin under his direction, under his guidance, if you like, under his instruction, and you were dead in this situation, and you think, well, whatever could happen to somebody like that? And he continues on, it's even worse than that, in verse 3. Among whom, among these sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So that was your life, ruled by the flesh, serving Satan in the flesh, the lusts of the flesh. No thought for God, no thought for anybody else. Like Paul said, we were once hateful, hating one another, just like the rest, and because of that, we were the objects of God's wrath. Just like the people in Jeremiah's day, no different. You could say 900 years of sinning is sort of nothing to us. We could have done that happily, couldn't we? Sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. And the objects of wrath. But, verse 4, the most famous but, I think, in the Bible. But God, in spite of all that, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. Go home and try that. See how you get on. Someone who's dead in trespasses, you will never make yourself alive. But God has, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then he adds a little side note, just in case you missed it. By grace you are saved. Okay? It's not of works, it's grace. Remember, I've said it before, every time Paul uses the word grace, you've got to remember that he means grace as opposed to works. You did nothing to earn this, you did nothing to merit this. All you did was walk in disobedience continually. But God saw fit to change that and raise you up from this dead state you were in, give you an understanding, give you an enlightenment, and cause you to walk in his ways. By grace, you have been saved. And it doesn't stop there. He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Reminds us again in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. He said, and that not of yourself, meaning the faith. Even the faith isn't yours, it's a gift from God. And so grace. So you should never underestimate the gift of God's grace towards us. You should never see it as anything less than purely amazing grace. And if you don't believe me, well, think of the alternative. What if there was no grace? There would be nothing but
judgment.
Yeah, judgment, justice. If God didn't show grace, then he would have to deal with us in justice. And justice is a horrible, horrible thing. It's a cold thing, it's unbending, it's unforgiving. It's strict, it's according to a standard, and it must be dealt out. God could have dealt with you in justice, in flexible justice, but he didn't. He dealt with you in grace. And so we should never lose sight of that. And so when Jeremiah says to these people, these horrible, horrible people, I'm going to bring you back into your land. He said, that's why people are going to be talking about this, not that. Because that was a gracious act, but it was nothing like this. By this time, the people have well and truly proven themselves thoroughly unworthy of any kindness from God. And remember, grace is not just undeserved, it's ill-deserved. And they'll be speaking about God's grace. And then he goes on in the last few verses to talk about another thing. The Gentiles will be gathered in. Chapter 16, verse 19 to 21, it's described the gathering of the Gentiles. Jeremiah can look ahead in time And you can see that these people seem to have no regard for God. They didn't care about God. They'd forsaken God. They turned to their idols. And Jeremiah could see another day coming. Have a look at verse 19. He says, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in a day of affliction. Just that's worth meditating on, isn't it? O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? So Jeremiah could see that day when the Gentiles would come in. Now just to give you an idea, we've been looking Wednesday night at the book of Acts, and we've been looking lately at just what happened when the Gentiles were brought into the church. And you can turn to Acts 11 if you like, or I'll just read it to you. We all know Acts 10. Peter is given this vision of all these unusual, unclean, we assume, beasts, four-footed things, birds, creeping things, and he's told to rise up, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord, he said, nothing unclean has ever entered my mouth. And God says, don't call unclean what I've called clean. Showing him that, he wasn't just showing him that the dietary laws were passing away. What he was showing him was that ultimately the Gentiles, he was to no longer think of the Gentiles as unclean. Because the Jews did. They would avoid them like the plague. And suddenly, the early Christian church, which was mostly Jewish, now suddenly realised Gentiles were being brought into their fold. And it was hard for them to get. And we don't blame them, because for so many centuries God had fenced them off with his unusual ceremonial laws and told them don't mingle with the people. And now all of a sudden he was bringing them in. And in chapter 11, after Peter goes, he goes to Cornelius' house, he preaches, and while he's preaching it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them. And they were saved, they all believed, the entire household, amazing thing. You think it's a reason for great rejoicing. And in chapter 11, verse 1, we read this. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them. So they're far from pleased. They're actually remonstrating with Peter. They're taking him to task. You went into a Gentile's house and you ate with him. See, this is typical of their mindset. So Peter went through and he rehearsed the matter to them. He explained about the vision. He explained about the meaning he got from it, that he wasn't to call any man common or unclean now. He went and preached and the Holy Spirit came down. He said, just like it did on us at the day of Pentecost. And you get to the end of the chapter, or the end of that section in verse 18. And it says, when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. You can get a sense of sort of awe. God has granted to Gentiles repentance to life. And this is regenerate people, remember? They remonstrated with Peter, but God very graciously showed them that Peter did nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, God is doing this, and they recognize that. And they were in silence, they were in awe. God is bringing Gentiles to repentance. And so it's a difficult thing, and yet Jeremiah saw it all that time ago. Lord, the Gentiles will come to you. They'll cast away their idols. They'll say, our fathers have inherited worthless things, unprofitable things, lies. And the next verse, I believe, belongs with that statement. They'll even put this quote, will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? They'll come to see and understand the foolishness of the ways of their fathers, and these Gentiles will be brought to faith. Now I could ask this morning with quite a lot of confidence that probably nearly 100% of the people here this morning would have to say yes to this. Do you have Gentile ancestry? Or is it just a Jew? Is there a Jew here? Or are we all Gentiles? I think we're pretty much all Gentiles, aren't we? Now, you know what your forefathers were? I know my forefathers were. My heritage is English, Scottish, German. They were pagans. They had the Druids. Remember the Druids? And when a Roman historian went to England and saw what the Druids got up to, he refused to record it. He said, it's just appalling what these people do. He said, they're barbarians in the worst sense. That was my forefathers. They worshipped idols and they became satanic, just like the god they were worshipping. If you have any European heritage, you're the same. Sadly, there's people seeking to revive the old pagan religions in the countries of Europe. Your forefathers might have been animists. What that means, they saw God in everything and everywhere. The worship of elders who had passed on. They didn't know God, they had to worship something, so they worshipped dead people who had gone before them. There was great reverence for those who had passed before. And they saw God in rocks and rivers and hills and trees and everything. And that's Gentile people. They were greatly deceived. They were greatly darkened, grossly darkened, and dreadfully ignorant of anything to do with the truth. And Jeremiah is saying these people are going to come to God and realize our fathers saw worthless things, useless things, and they worshipped them. And so it makes it quite astonishing, the thought that Gentiles would come. And so you need to stop and think about that. That to people like that, the gospel light was sent. I read just a small article on Patrick and how he went to Ireland, and I know there's lots of myth and nonsense told about Patrick of Ireland, St. Patrick of Ireland, but this bloke was a faithful church historian. He cut through all the myth and legend and showed that Patrick was actually a man who was saved by the grace of God, understood it, was taken captive by the Irish, got back home somehow, and when he got home he couldn't settle down. He said, I must go back to these people and tell them of Christ. And so he did. He went back to these barbarian people and spoke to them about Christ, and many of them got saved and churches were established all throughout Ireland. And the gospel light was sent to people like that. God granted repentance to even such dark people as that. A saving interest in his son. And so you should always stop and think about grace. You should always meditate on it. I put in our notes Psalm 106, verses 1 to 2. It says, praise the Lord. I give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? And that should be our attitude. And why this indulgence of grace? Why has God been so gracious to such unworthy people? Have a look at the final verse. It says, therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, and I've must admit that during the week I've thought, who's of them? Is it them Judah? Or is it them the Gentiles? And in a way it doesn't really matter. The Gentiles didn't know God. The Jews had known God but turned from him. And so whether the them is the Gentiles or the Jew makes little difference, I think. I struggled over this for a long, long time, and in the end realised it didn't really matter. It applies to both of them. Whether it's God dealing with the Jews, bringing them back to the land, or whether it's God bringing Gentiles in who knew nothing of him, but opening their minds and hearts, showing them the glory of God in Christ Jesus and bringing them into his kingdom, the result's the same. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I'll cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Now, I said Jew and Gentile needed to learn that. Jew had forgot it, the Gentile never knew it, didn't learn it from his father, but either way, that's why God was shown this indulgence of grace. The first act of redemption from Egypt revealed God's raw power, his naked power. It was a great display of power. He even said to Pharaoh, I've raised you up for this purpose, to show my power. But the second deliverance of the Jews was just God's naked grace, his raw grace in bringing the people back. Like I said, it went off like a fizzle. It wasn't a great glorious thing as far as miracles and signs went, but it was a great display of grace on God's part in bringing his people out. And that's the greater power of God. And so what do we make of this passage? I think besides anything else, we should make of it grace. We see grace here beginning to shine for one of the first times in the book of Jeremiah. And that last verse could be a challenge of us. And you need to look at that, think, are you in there? Are you one of the them? Do you know anything about God's name? Do you know anything about his hand? Do you know anything about his might? Do you know anything of his grace in saving you? Do you know anything? Can you tell others what has happened to you, what God has done for your soul? I, an unworthy Gentile, the heir of darkness, the heir of idols, and yet God has revealed his son in me. Can you say that? And say, I now know the living God. Because if not, you need to get that right. You need to listen to the gospel. Have you known what it is to God to save you, to redeem you? And where do we see all this most clearly? God said, I'm going to show my power, I'm going to show my might, I'm going to show my hand. And very shortly we're going to come to the Lord's table, and I think it's at the cross that we see that most clearly, isn't it? God's power to save, God's desire to save. And in that sense, the gathering that's going on now is a far greater bringing back, so to speak, to God's kingdom than anything that's been before. So let's pray. Now, Father, we do thank you for this chapter. We thank you for this man, Jeremiah, who submitted himself to such an unusual lifestyle of the way that you called him to have no family, no funerals, no celebrations, to live his life as one, knowing that disaster was soon to strike the people. And yet you also showed him a message of grace. You allowed him to look ahead to a time when the people would come back, and even beyond that, to a time when Gentiles will be added to the number of the saints. And Father, we thank you that we can look back now and see that that has happened, that we who were once far off, we who are the circumcised, the uncircumcised, have been brought near through the blood of your only begotten Son. And we thank you for that. We pray you might make us students of grace, that we might always study these things and how your grace has been shown to us in Christ. And Father, that we might be in awe of it, and like John Newton, celebrate your amazing grace that has so transformed us and given us a real hope in the future. Father, help us to be obedient to your word, to go and make disciples of all nations and preach the same gospel to them so that others might inherit these same things. Help us to remember where we were and what you brought us from, that we might not despair, that you might save some other. And Father, we do pray that you might use us in reaching people in Dubbo and surrounds, and that now people would hear the gospel and be saved and know the power of Christ to save, and they would know your name and know your hand and your might and be converted. And Father, we just thank you for this chapter and for your word, and we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.